Friday night, we got an opportunity to look at the sacrifice that was given by Jesus, a willing servant coming to this earth for one purpose, to respond to the Father's call to live out what no human had ever been able to live out on this planet and deliver all of us in a once and for all moment of engaging everything we had done and releasing us into the joy and the power of everything He has done. We talked about the sweet exchange of what Jesus had done with His life. We talked about the reality of what true love is. That true love is when someone would lay down their life for you. As much as we love to get you a coffee, as much as we love to talk to you, Jesus has laid down His life for you. An expression of love that has no equal and is greater than any sacrifice given on this earth. But this morning, we get to talk about what that moment, that day, released us into. That we're not just released from things, we are released into a whole new way of living. And Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, who look through time at the creation of the world and all those who would live in it, and even down to your design and your creation and what you would do on this planet, their joy was not only set on the victory that would be over sin and death on the cross, but their joy was set on the fact that you would live with them forever. That you would join the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, in the most peaceful, powerful, hope-filled, joy-filled relationship, and live in that relationship, even on this earth, until we are fully received in heaven. This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of when we say to one another, He is alive, He is risen, that it means for us, as for those who believe in Jesus, who have identified with Jesus. But I want to tell you, through the Old Testament, you know, all that back half of the Bible, if you have a literal Bible in front of you, you can open it up. If you look on your screen, if you've got a Bible that's on there, you can see that it's separated into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, special people, empowered by God, saw glimpses of what was going to come. They were kings, they were prophets, they were His priests. They were kings who reigned, and there were priests who would see the hope before them, or prophets who would see the hope before them, and there was priests that would serve Him in a way that was a shadow of what would come. But I want to tell you the good news this morning is when Jesus died and was resurrected, what was delivered was all of that power that was on them in moments was delivered in Jesus and now through Him to every one of us. What was once and for all had now delivered us to the place where it went from one, Jesus. Jesus was carrying the whole New Testament reality in Him. Everything that was going to be, the whole new covenant, and He dispersed it and distributed it to those who would believe. Every person suddenly had the ability to serve Him like a priest. Everyone had the authority to walk in the kingly reign that He has identified. Every person was suddenly given the ability to look forward in their life and see the hope before them and walk in it if they chose Him. Isn't that good news? It went from one to many. No one was left out. Every knee will bow. Every eye will see who He really is and what He's really done. I hope for you and for me that that is a continual thing that we live in. But today it might be the first time you see that. So Lord, won't you help us this morning as we come around your word to hear and to know the depth of what you've done and the open, infinite possibility of what we now live in the hope and the joy and the love that you have made available to us. Lord, I pray that every heart in this room might be captivated by the truth of what has been done and what has been said. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the prophets in the Old Testament, his name was Ezekiel. And he, hundreds of years before, had looked forward with hope. And God had given him a vision of what it would look like for resurrection to come. And it was a pretty staggering little vision. It wasn't all with roses and flowers. You know what he saw was he saw a valley full of dry bones. I mean, there's some things that are past their use-by date. But if you saw a valley of dry bones, you're thinking, what could anyone do with this? There couldn't be a worse picture of life, could there, than dry bones. I mean, completely decomposed to the point where they are now bones, a pile of bones. And that was a picture of where the Israelite nation at that time felt they were. There was no coming back. You would believe that, wouldn't you? If you saw a valley of dry bones, I'm not talking about a person who could have life breathed into them, who'd only been in a tomb 3 days. I'm talking about decomposed, completely dead. There was a vision that Ezekiel had. And God's response to giving him this vision was to say this in chapter 37 and verse 5. God says of this situation, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath into you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am God." Devastating situation. Valley that is dry bones. God says, "I will breathe on it. I am the creator, and you will know that I am God." He goes on to say in verse 13, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." So there's a really big point here. God really wants this people, now us as a people, to know that he is the Lord. "When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken, and I will do it," declares the Lord. Doesn't really sound like he's asking for our options or opinions, does it? I will do it. When things look entirely too far gone for humanity. I mean, this isn't a little moment where it's like, well, maybe we can get this back together. Maybe we can get some chromosomes working. Maybe we can medically, scientifically put this back together. This is a dry-boned, dead valley. There is no hope in human sense. And God says, "I will breathe, I will build, I will create, and I will deliver new life, and I will do it by my own spirit." This is a little bit more than reinvention, friends. This is entire restoration. Now, I'm using this image today because the Israelite nation that was crucifying Jesus at the time knew the idea of resurrection was all about Jesus, the Father at the time, God, their God, being able to do impossible things. It wasn't unscriptural that they would expect that God would not do impossible things for them. So the juncture point we come to in this day as it was in then is, who would believe this? God's saying, would you believe the impossible is possible if I did it? If I redeemed a valley of dry bones to a stand-up army and caused them to inhabit the earth? If I would create, Father God saying, if I would create a nation for myself, a people to serve me? He says in verse 23 of the same chapter, "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Hang on a minute. Is this really talking about the nation of Israel? I'm starting to get suspicious that something else looks a little bit more like the resurrection story than the reality of a land and a nation receiving its life and hope back. In fact, it starts to sound like Jesus is talking about, or the word is talking about, Jesus becoming king and a whole new people being arranged together by the way he would do things. that he would cleanse them, he would draw away their transgressions, not so they would feel good, but so they could be his people. Verse 26 says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and I will multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In verse 28, it says, then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. When Jesus spread the reality of the presence of God dwelling with people from himself, he knew what it was to dwell with the Father. Even when he was on earth, he knew what it was to walk with the Father. He spread that possibility to every person on the planet. When he did that, he was great. It was grave-breaking power. The ability to drive out sin, the ability to turn people from the things they loved most, idols, from their own wickedness. His power, his love had the ability to turn people from that thing to become the people of God. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just that he was releasing us from our sin, he was releasing us to be his people. He was doing something amazing. He was causing redemption to be possible so that he could cause us to be reunited with him. And the whole plan for eternity, that he knew that he wanted to bring his people into a whole new way of living in relationship with God. From one to many, he is risen. A death defying act that overcame sin and death, our greatest fear. The pandemic that swept through nations brought an awareness that people are fearful of death, that all of their money, all of their savings, and all of their abilities could not save them if that came towards them. And yet Jesus created an opportunity for us to live with him and be delivered from the very thing we fear most. That could be anything. I've just gone for the big one. Whatever you fear this morning, Jesus' death-defying act has created an overcoming power for. It was prophesied that you, as with him, could be risen, restored, and released. A new hope that only comes in Christ. Think about God's question to the Israelite nations through that prophet. He was saying, dispirited people, do you believe that the death of flesh through sin, this valley of bones, can live? And the prophet has to respond by saying, only you know, Lord. And the prophet responds by agreeing with whatever God says. God's answer to us is hope, the spirit of life that will come through Jesus. In Mark 8, Jesus taught his own disciples this. In Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and by chief priests and by scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, for those who know a little bit of scripture, how did his disciples go with that? Not entirely well. They didn't want things to get that bad. How many of us in our lives really want things to get so bad that they are absolutely beyond the point of return? And then a God says, but if you believe in me, I will give you hope. I will breathe into your life. I will resurrect this from the depth so that you know that I'm God. And so that you can be my people and you can walk with me. And we can have the relationship that I've always intended. Sometimes we use the terminology, we have to hit rock bottom before something will change. I think a valley of bones without any flesh on them is fairly well rock bottom. But I've seen the determination of friends and family who do not want God, and I'll tell you what, it's almost as if it's a valley of dry bones, and they'll get to the extent where the bones are completely dry, decomposed, and it is impossible until God will turn up and do what is impossible. It is important that we know that in this Ezekiel scenario, that God was forecasting that redemption was only going to be through him. For your situation today that may feel like it's a little far gone, that you're desperate in, the thing that you don't tell anybody, that you're most fearful of, God is saying and breathing and saying, I can bring life where there is death. He can redeem. It is only God who can bring things back to life. On our confession and declaration, Ezekiel turns to God, only you know. I'll stop knowing everything. Only you know. How about you have the reins? How about you have the authority? How about I turn this over to you? I've made a pretty big mess. I don't have a clue how to fix this. This is beyond anything being redeemed. How about I just say, only you know. What do you need me to do? And he says to Ezekiel, prophesy. Confess that I am Lord, and breathe what I breathe and let it come to life. What we agree with is what we get. If you agree today with death and destruction and devastation, we'll never get out of this. This is, now it's gone too far. God can never love me in this way. God could never take me from that place. That is confession that agrees with the old, not the new. When you come into God's presence and you look at today and you say, God, only you know. And I will say what you're saying. I will respond with what you're saying. You are alive and you have risen. Therefore, I allow you to do the same in my life. He reunites us. Think of the furthest gone relationship you might have in your life. Jesus' work looks to reunite, firstly with him and then with others. It is only God who can put things back together. He can unify and reconcile things. Thirdly, the only thing he can do from this story we know is renew. Jesus is the only way. He is the only truth that's outside of ourselves that comes to us and said, this is possible when we have said this is impossible. That's the intro. Colossians 3, 1-4 says this amazing truth to us. If then you have been raised with Christ, he wants us to identify with him. He's interceding for us. He's the intervention that you've been waiting for. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. His authority. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of earth. Not on what's been done and where it's been left and how it is, but what he says. For you have died and your life is now hidden in Christ in God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We try to fill our lives with stuff to get it right, and Jesus empties his life and says, would you like to receive mine? And we're hidden in him and raised as he is raised, and regeneration happens in us, not just another reinvention. God does something powerful. Jesus needed to be dead and buried so that we would believe that resurrection is possible. That the promise has not failed when things look dead and buried. Scripturally, Matthew 27, verse 57 to 66. We're going to read quickly the story. People like stories. This is a cracker. After Jesus was taken down from the cross, it says in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. That fulfilled scripture of Isaiah 53, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut back in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. There were witnesses, there was disciples. They did, out of love, what you would normally do. They would have been sorrowful. They would have been thinking, this is not really the plan. He said something about rising in 3 days, but I don't know. Is this really going to happen? They did that, and then they took their Sabbath rest, which was normal under the culture. But there was an honorable burial. Normally, someone who was taken down from a cross, who was a criminal, was given a dishonorable burial. But because he had disciples, because he had those who loved him, and it was to fulfill scripture, it says he was buried in a rich man's tomb. That's what Isaiah 53 talks about. He was taken to a tomb, and he was put in a tomb, and the door was rolled across, and the reality of his death was complete. He was dead, and he was buried. In verse 62, the next day, that is the day after preparation, which would have been the Sabbath day, where everybody should have been resting in Jewish culture, not doing anything. What are the chief priests up to? The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Interesting. One rule for others, another rule for them. A little bit desperate. And said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said while he was still alive that after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go in and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is called maximum security in Roman days, over a dead person. We might understand someone in life who was an imposter or rebellious being put in maximum security. I have not heard of someone's grave being put under maximum security. They were a little bit twitchy, the rulers of the day. They were breaking their own Sabbath covenant and rest of rest, and they were so twitchy that they were lying and making a way so that Jesus could be put under maximum security, because even they knew they had seen things that Jesus did which were impossible. Matthew recounts the guard at the tomb because there is a historic record even in the Roman annals of what was done by every Roman guard. And Matthew didn't want this to be something that was just, hey, you can just not believe in Jesus because it was some sort of myth. No, this actually happened. Jesus' death is not just recorded in the Bible, but by historic annals at the time. And the guard and all of those things that transpired, that a battalion was sent to guard a guy's tomb at maximum security. Strange behavior got recorded. So that in this day, when someone sits in this room and goes, well, it could have all been made up, they can go back and read and understand what was happening even in that century. That a man was buried. That a guard was referenced to that place. That there was a false account given. And yet, it was only going to increase the miraculous reality of what Jesus was going to do. It's like, poor moron. Two opposing groups. The Jews didn't like the Romans and the Romans hated the Jews. They got together to try and suppress the truth. Things will come together sometimes, friends, to try and suppress the truth of Jesus, who are common enemies, because of its desperation to hold things the way they are. But in your life and mine, we have the uniting, supporting power of the truth. Now we talk about Jesus' disciples. In the verse 1 it says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." They'd taken their Sabbath rest. They'd obeyed the law. And then they went to see the tomb, to come and embalm as they were meant to, on the third day. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." That's a fairly empathetic celebration moment, isn't it? I'm just going to sit here. Any questions? Earthquake, angel sitting on the stone. "And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel, I don't know if that meant they fell on the floor and did like silly salmon or whatever they did on the, I don't know what they were doing, you know, like, I'm not here. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." The angel is not a problem for anyone seeking Jesus. It's just a problem for anyone seeking to suppress the truth, or a problem for those who don't have the right desires in that place. "He is not here, for he is risen, and he said, 'Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" That would have been a surprise. "And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" The stone was not removed so Jesus could be let out, just to be rational, okay? Jesus was out. He didn't need to be, he was overcoming now. He wasn't worried about walls and tombs. The tomb was open so that the women could come and look in and see that he was gone. But they would have had all sorts of fear. Has someone stolen him? What have those Jewish leaders done? What have they been up to? I know they say they rest on the Sabbath, but who knows what they've been up to? And so Jesus himself appears, because that's who they were seeking. It says, "Greetings." The warmth of the personal. The reality of, "I am now resurrected." Greetings was not just a greeting of, "Hey, how are you doing?" It was actually like, "Everything's been done now. I'm in the zone. Things are going to change. Go and tell my brothers." Remember, half of the disciples had abandoned him. Peter had denied him. He sent them with a message to say brothers because he wanted them to know how he felt about them. How he feels about us. There was a reassurance that he brought. In verse 11, it says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers." These guys only have one trick, don't they? Just pay people to shut up. Pay Judas to betray people. "And said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day." See, Jesus had triumphed over all authorities. And they were in disarray. They had no idea with what to do with the truth. They could pay off anyone who was willing to keep the lie. But disarray had come upon them. They were devastated. There was a cover-up now afoot to try and keep the truth of Jesus down. Because if he had raised from the dead, what would that mean for their power, their control? The soldiers were like, "What will it mean for us if it gets to Rome that we have seen this guy leave on our command? Instant death." Fear, fear, fear. Their regime was fear, and yet Jesus' regime was love. Jesus came and he said, "Now I will take you and meet you at Galilee, and we will talk about how the covenant of love looks." When they reached Galilee, verse 16, "Now 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they all worshipped." Now, but some doubted. Now that term actually means to have hesitation that is appropriate at an impossible occurrence. Okay? It is not intellectual doubt. It is hesitation at the moment you realize this impossible thing is actually happening. I'm a little bit, what is going on? Am I really here? Everything's trying to just, it would have been like trying to work out, whoa, three, I was there, this has happened, all this has taken place, now here's Jesus. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This all-conquering king takes a moment with his disciples to say, this is that, friends. Now all authority has been given to me. As the prophet Daniel in chapter 7, verse 14 had prophesied hundreds of years before, this is now that. The rule and the reign over this world and everything in it has changed for those who walk with me. But isn't it interesting? They're having this moment. They're trying to comprehend. They're in this hesitating, what is happening here? We're hearing words. This guy is real. We know him. And yet now he's commanding them to do things immediately. He was like, come on, guys. This is the moment. Now we're ready to go. All authority has been given to me now. We can go and do what we've been waiting to do. What I've been talking to you about all this time. We can go and do. You found me. You can follow me. And then we can go and feed others the truth and the life. And we can get them to live in the way that God has called them to. The disciples are sort of like, we're just dealing with what's happened here. We're going to need a little more time. Who in this room is a fast processor? You would have needed some fast processing on that day. A lot was happening in that moment. A lot was happening. They were given a command of how to love the world in the way that Jesus did. He was spreading it from one to many. He was dead. He was buried. Imagine what they were thinking. You were dead and buried. And now you are risen and restored. And now you're telling us that we are the redeemed and that we're commissioned. Get on with it. That's fast processing. You were dead and buried. Now you're redeemed, restored, risen and restored. And now you're giving us a command and you're saying the kingdom is at hand. Walk in it. You'll be given everything you need. And in case you were wondering, I will be with you till the end of the age. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. They didn't even realize that was going to mean the Spirit of God was going to come upon them and they would be transformed to carry out great works as Jesus did. And we are employed today, even today, that this is possible for each one of us. What did it mean to be a disciple? To disciple all nations. Jesus died to unite people under his name. Under his name and his name alone. He wasn't bringing common uniformity. He was bringing unity by the power of his name. And he says to them, go and baptize people in his name and teach them to observe all he commanded. Because the stuff they're observing and trying to live up to is killing them. Come to what Christ said. They were going to be governed by Jesus. When you say, Jesus, I will respond to your commands, you're saying, I'm going to be governed by you. Your love, your power, your death, your resurrection, and your life. That's what's going to govern over my life. Not sin, not transgression, not the powers of this world, and definitely not me. Sometimes when people come to the cross or come to a meeting even like this, they're thinking, Lord, save me from all those bad things and bad people. And the Lord's like, I'll start with you. He came to save us from ourselves. What we would do with this life compared to what he does with this life is entirely different. The spread and the distribution of authority and responsibility to people just like us. I've done this. Now share in the bounty. When a great victorious leader would return, he would come with a bounty and then he would share it with all those who are his friends, his army, his people. And Jesus was like, we have won the victory. Here's all the benefits of what I've done. Peter must have been going, I've just denied you three times. How am I getting the benefits? Because we love him. He's talking to them and saying, this is about total commitment to a new community that you're only going to meet in Acts 2. 5,000 people were saved in a day in Acts 2. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? And those 11 disciples were going to need to be ready to receive them as brothers and sisters in the faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul said. Paul was one of the greatest persecutors of the church until Jesus turned him entirely around. He transformed his life in one meeting with Jesus. This morning, friends, you're not here to meet with the church. You're not here to meet in a nice building with some nice songs. Or you're here to meet with Jesus. And when you meet Jesus, things get transformed. Because he is the death-defying outworking of the living God on earth that says to you, the impossible is possible. But the gospel, as Neil Shenvey says, I believe the gospel itself, the message of Jesus' sinless life, substitutionary death, and vindicating resurrection is evidence that Christianity is true. The gospel is the evidence that Jesus Christ is true. That he's reconciling, he's reuniting, his unity that is beyond anything else on this planet that is proposed is trustworthy as it deals with the real issue. Jesus has the correct diagnosis for the human condition. It's not hypnosis or trickery to think that we're okay and we're just going to get through. It actually is soul-delving capacity to set you free from sin. Shame, guilt, and overcome death yourself in life. For the gospel, in the gospel, we realize we're a sinner. We need rescue. We need the message of Christianity that is so unique. It's rational to accept that Christianity is real. Because in each one of us, that problem and that human condition needs to be resolved. And we know we can't do it ourselves. And even as we get together and we try to resolve issues across the world, somehow it seems to get worse. Jesus is the answer. Paul spoke of this transforming truth. In Philippians 3, 8 to 11, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You can't earn it. You can't burn it. You can only be delivered through faith in Jesus Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And that may suffer his things, suffer, share in his sufferings, become like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Some of us will be thinking today, I better believe in Jesus so I'm okay when, you know, the day comes. I don't want to tell you the day has come. Sometimes we sit like the valley of dry bones in our life, devastated, desolated, with no chance of return. And Jesus is coming to you today and saying, if you believe in me, if you have faith in me, I will let my resurrection power that is on that camp, was birthed on that day, fill your life to not only heal you, restore you, but ready you and give you the authority and the responsibility to walk that out towards others in life. And all of that can happen with our minds spinning and us not comprehending everything and God still delivering it to our heart and our lives. In an age where information is king, we think we have to understand everything. I want to tell you today that Jesus has understood everything. And he has delivered more than you can in one moment have capacity to think about. So today, open your heart to him and believe in him. And as Peter would preach only a little while later from this day, a few Sundays later, would preach to his own brothers and sisters in God. He would preach to them and he would say, if you believe with your mouth, if you believe with your heart, if you speak it with your mouth, and if you'll be baptized, then you will walk and be saved. And walk in the power of 5,000 were added in a day.